Please open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll study today verses 13 to 15 as we continue our studies of this apostolic letter. You'll find it in your pew Bible on page 1051. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 2 Thessalonians 13, or 2, beginning at verse 13. Paul writes, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word." Let's pray together. Father, it is so moving to observe the passionate care the apostle gave to those early believers, how much he loved them, how much he longed to see that which you began through him brought to completion through their faith then and their glory in the age to come. But Father, we know that this is a reflection of how you feel towards us now, that you are the God who has truly loved our soul, and you have a great passion for our spiritual well-being, and you have now brought this word to us, that your ministry would take place in our lives, calling some to faith, for most of us, Lord, calling us to persevere in faith. And we trust, Lord, as we believe in you, in Jesus' name, that you will lead us to obtain that glory that is his. We pray in his name, amen. In 1957, the Chinese evangelist Watchman Nee published his lectures on the book of Ephesians in a book titled Sit, Walk, Stand. Now, that is a book that contains some flawed theology, and yet that threefold outline, I think, is very helpful in unfolding Paul's teaching. As Watchman Nee saw it, Christian faith begins by being seated in God's grace through faith in Christ, as Paul taught in Ephesians 1-3. And then being seated in grace, the believer walks by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul details that in Ephesians chapters 4 and 5. And finally, in chapter 6, Paul speaks of the spiritual warfare that Christians face. And the believer stands against the onslaught of the devil. Sit, walk, stand. That is the Christian life. And he writes this: "No Christian can hope to enter the warfare of the ages without first learning to rest in Christ and in what he has done for us. And then through the strength of the Holy Spirit within, to follow him in a practical, holy life here on earth. It is with these two lessons well and truly learned that he comes then to appreciate the third principle of the Christian life summed up in the word stand." Well, as Paul is wrapping up his end times teaching in Thessalonians, which he wrote, you remember, to protect his readers from that erroneous idea that Christ had already come, that they might have missed out on it. That's what Paul was concerning. He didn't want them to be overthrown or unsettled by false teaching. We see a similar pattern at work now, Paul wrapping this up. In verses 13 to 15, as in Ephesians, we will see that Paul's doctrine of salvation is thoroughly Trinitarian. And so he first considers the sovereign will of the Father, and he urges us, as it were, to be seated in the truth of God's election of his people to salvation. And then moving to the Spirit and his sanctifying work, Paul urges us to walk in holiness and truth. And continuing to the glory that believers share through union with Christ, God's Son, Paul then urges us to stand firm in the gospel truth committed to us through the apostles. That's verse 15. Well, I think it's very significant that Paul begins a passage that James Denny called a system of theology in miniature. And it really is that. It's tied very clearly to the whole Pauline soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. And it's interesting that a passage like this begins with the word "but." And that reminds us of the context and the purpose for which he says these things. It notes the connection between Paul's earlier teaching on the Antichrist and all the dreadful things that are to happen on this earth, and frankly are happening all the time during these last age. He connects this now teaching of his security, of his confidence in salvation, with those dreadful realities. And Paul's point is that while there is this great evil in the world, there's Satan, there's Antichrist, there's apostasy, it's going to happen in a concentrated way. It's going on right now. The mystery of lawlessness is now at work. That's what's going on in our world. And yet there remain the strongest reasons for confidence and assurance and optimism when it comes to genuine believers in Jesus Christ. Look at how he begins. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers. And he goes on to note the mighty work of the triune God that secures the salvation of God's people, and so we should live thankfully with confidence and hope. Now, Paul's first ground for confidence against the evil that is afoot in the world is the sovereign election of God the Father. Verse 13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved. Now, Paul's point is that believers are secure in salvation because their destiny was decided not by some exercise of their own will, not by some effort they gave forth, but rather ultimately by the exercise of God's will on their behalf. I think it's very natural that most Christians tend to think of the beginning of our Christian lives with when we first heard the gospel. We think of the person who witnessed to us or the preacher who first preached the gospel. I remember very well the night I surrendered my life to Jesus in faith, and I tend to think of that's the beginning of my Christian life. And of course, it's true in its right sense. But how wonderful it is that from God's perspective, when God thinks about our salvation, he sees its beginning all the way in eternity past. That's how the Bible teaches it. When he chose us to be saved, and that through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this is taught many times in the Bible, especially in Paul's writings. One great example is Romans 8:30, which is often called the golden chain. It's a link of God's saving purposes for his people. It very much ties in with our passage, and it begins with the predestination of God for his people to be saved. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. What a wonderful panorama there is in salvation. It begins with God predestining persons to belong to him forever and for his glory. Romans 8:30. Now, you may be aware that not everyone likes this teaching, that there is opposition to the biblical doctrine of election and predestination, and the opposition tends to go this way. First of all, it says it's just not fair. If God's choosing persons apart from any merit in their own, that's what the Bible teaches, and so that's just not fair for him to do that, for him to choose some and pass by others. And they will argue what the Bible is really teaching is that God doesn't choose people, but he predestines the principle of salvation. He sets the system up, as it were, and now you've got to enter into it and play the game to win. You've got to succeed. You've got to do what will bring salvation. They might even go so far as to say that God foresaw that certain persons would believe, and because they chose him, well, then he, in eternity past, chose them. Now, what's the problem with that teaching? The reason it's popular is it's so humanistic. It puts man on the throne. It makes human will that which is really important. That's what makes it so popular. What's the problem with that teaching? Well, the problem is what the Bible actually says. And one verse you can go to is verse 13 in our passage. It does not say that God chose a principle of salvation, that God predestined how he would set it all up. It says, look at verse 13, God chose you to be saved. Election is of persons to salvation. And Paul goes on to teach specifically when this divine election took place. Now, interestingly, the English Standard Version, which I usually use, translates verse 13 as saying that God chose his people as the first fruits to be saved. Now, that is a possible translation of this passage, in which case Paul would be saying, God chose that you Thessalonian believers would be the first of a great harvest throughout history. See, the Antichrist is not going to win. Satan's got his plan, and God's going to give him a little rein to do it, but God's ultimately going to do his own work, and not only are you going to survive, but you're going to be the first of a great host. Now, that would be true. It could be that, but that's what Paul's saying. I think it is better to take the translation given by most other English versions, that he chose you from the beginning. And that fits, I think, better with the context and with Paul's normal usage. And what Paul is doing there, he's making the very same point that he makes so famously in Ephesians 1, verse 4. God chose us in Christ when, before the foundations of the world, in eternity past, before creation, from the beginning. And the Bible teaches that in eternity past, God sovereignly chose certain persons, apart from any merit on their own, to be saved by means of Christ's redeeming work. And these persons are identified by faith in Jesus. And through faith, this is where Paul's going, through that faith, because it's based on God's sovereign election, those believers have certainty of salvation. The will of God is not going to be broken by so puny a figure, from his perspective, as Satan or the Antichrist. Now, the doctrine of election is not only rooted in eternally past, but it's also rooted in the unconditional love of God for his people. Look at verse 13. It is not incidental. It's not a sentimental throwaway line when Paul says, brothers, beloved by the Lord. You see, Paul and the Bible consistently joins God's election, God's predestination of the elect, to the love of God for his treasured people. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5 says, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Now, the best example I've ever seen of what it is like, how we can understand that God loved us in eternity past, before we were even born, before the worlds were made. God knew you and he loved you as his own. The best example I've had was some members of a former church of mine who couldn't have children of their own and they greatly wanted to adopt. And I remember back then, Russia was the place where you got babies most easily. And they went through the whole procedures. They paid lots of money. They were preparing to go and do it all, but they got a child assigned to them. And I'll never forget the night after church when they showed me the picture of this little baby. Now, this baby isn't an orphan. It's a baby in an orphanage in Russia. Doesn't even know these people exist. They haven't yet crossed over into that baby's world, just as God had not yet crossed into our world by the incarnation of his son. But they knew the child. They had a name for the child. They had made a home. They'd already made the nursery for the child. And the love they poured into this picture of a baby they would adopt is a wonderful picture of how God in eternity past knew you. And he knew what he was going to do to save you. And he had prepared. He knew the home in which you would partake of his glory. And he not only foreknew you, he foreloved you. He poured his infinite love into you before the foundation of the world. You see, this is the Christian approach to salvation. John puts it this way. In this is love. It's not that we love God. That's not what's making this work. We will. The Lord will work his love for him into us. But it is that God has loved us. 1 John 4:10. And you see, here is the foundation of the believer's security in which we may take our seats securely, as it were, despite the awful threat posed by the devil and the Antichrist and what's going on in our society and the nefarious work of evil. God said of old, Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. That is our security of salvation, despite all manner of evil and spiritual danger. Now, to go back to Watchman Nee's metaphor of sitting, drawn from Ephesians 1 to 3, is this what Paul's doing? He's urging us to rest ourselves, our hopes of salvation, our anxieties, in the eternal decree of the sovereign God for our salvation. We want to put it this way. Believers enter into union with Christ not by walking with him. Oh, we will walk with him. We're going to see that. But that's not what joins us. That's not what causes us to be secure in salvation. Not because we stand up for him, and we must stand up for him. We will stand with him if we belong to him. But in fact, God has himself, as it were, seated us eternally with his son for salvation. And that is the foundation of our hope. In fact, there's a word for chose that's used only in this passage. It's the Greek word hyreo. And this word has the special meaning of covenantally declaring that one belongs to you. God is naming us eternally as his treasured possession. And so these Thessalonian Christians, despite their persecution, they were secure. And you and I are secure in salvation. Why? We are God's preferred and treasured people forever, elected in Christ from the beginning. And so the Christian salvation is rooted in eternity past. But you know, as well as I do, it has to be lived out in the present, doesn't it? It's not something that merely takes place somewhere else in eternity past. But right now, Christianity is a lived experience. And Paul says that we walk then, having been seated, as it were, in the sovereign election of God, we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this, too, is the source of our security from all the evil besetting us in the world. Verse 13 begins by saying that believers are saved by God's electing grace. But Paul continues to see them as saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, if you know your theology, and I hope you do, or at least are growing in it, though you know what the word sanctification means. And your primary thought will be, this is the work of God in our lives, the ongoing progressive work by which we're being less sinful or more holy. We're progressively being more like Jesus. We're turning from sin. We're walking in righteousness. Now, that is a true, in fact, in the main way we will use sanctification. But there's a broader category of sanctification that is not merely subjective, but that is objective. It is God's once for all setting apart of his people for himself. And that is the way Paul is using sanctification in this verse. G.K. Beale argues that it would be better to use here the word consecration. Because the idea is he's talking about how by the Spirit God has set apart his people to belong to himself and to serve him in holiness. And this is the second reason why Paul rejoices that his readers are not going to fall to Satan. They're not going to be made captive by the mystery of lawlessness. Why? Because God has set them apart once and for all, even in this life. And he ordained it in eternity past, but he has done it in this present life. Now, if we ask, how has God consecrated us, a believer, believers together? Paul's first answer, verse 13, is by the Spirit. You see, the members of the Trinity always work together. What God ordained in eternity past, God the Son, God the Father ordained, God the Son achieved for us when he came into this world, and God the Spirit now applies to those same people the practical effects and the real living out of those very things. And here what the Father ordained in the past is brought to bear by the consecrating work of the Spirit. It is by the Spirit that believers have been born again to new life. It is by the Spirit's power that we are enabled to live as Christ's people, not following the ways of the devil. Now, Paul's not saying we're never going to sin, that we're never going to trip up, but we're not going to be bought into the works of the idolatrous regime around us. We will be kept in the way. Why? By the power of the Holy Spirit, and in him we are to walk. Yes, in the last days, the man of lawlessness will seduce the world into idolatry and rebellion against God. The same mystery of lawlessness is already now at work. Verses 7 to 10. So how are God's people going to survive that kind of agenda, that power, that nefarious influence all around us? It's the same answer Paul gives here that John gives in his first epistle, 1 John 4:4, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. By the consecration of the Holy Spirit. Now, the second way in which Paul sees this idea is through belief in the truth, and those go together. And Jesus said the Holy Spirit would come, and what would he do? He would glorify me. He would take the things that belong to me, and he would teach them to you. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And you can always tell, it's an important lesson for us in our times, you can always tell that the Spirit is at work because Christ is being exalted, and he's being exalted through the word of truth that the Spirit himself inspired in the Bible. The way to be spiritual really is to be biblical. You've heard me say that a million times. It's the mark of the Holy Spirit that the word of God is honored, reverenced, studied, learned, and obeyed. That is the presence of the Holy Spirit at work. It is through belief in the truth that we are consecrated. Someone may say, you know, I've had a powerful religious experience. I think I've been born again. I think a majority of Americans still say they're born again. The terminology is out there as some sort of spiritual transformation. But I feel for you, it's the Bible. For me, it's this, they'll say. No, Consecration by the Holy Spirit is through, Paul says, belief in the truth. Jeffrey Wilson also points out the relationship between sovereign election and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. He says, when God determines the end, he also ordains the means. Hence, this eternal election to salvation is realized by the sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. Such trust in the truth is the evidence that we have been set apart by the Spirit of God. What that means is the way to know that you're elect is not by seeing if you can get a glimpse of the book of life. You're not going to get one, not till the end when it's read. The way to know that you're elect is to believe the gospel, to receive Jesus Christ through faith in the apostolic word. Andrew Young writes, if we have heard and believed the gospel and experienced the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, then we have good grounds to be sure that we are God's elect people. Election and sanctification by the Spirit in the truth, believing the truth, go together. Now, I think surely Paul intends here a contrast between the work and spirit of the Antichrist, a spirit of deception to lead people into idolatry and unbelief, versus the work of the Holy Spirit, who sanctifies God's people through belief in the truth. And this is the way the Bible configures this age of history, all of history, the entire human race. On the one hand are those who embrace lies and falsehood. They are led by the spirit of deception to damnation. And on the other are those led to embrace the truth through the ministry of God's Holy Spirit. Ultimately, embracing the truth means Jesus Christ, receiving him in faith. He is the supreme expression and embodiment of God's truth. Now, you know what conventional wisdom today says. It's not so important what you believe. It's that you're sincere in doing so. Isn't that what you hear? You have your opinion. I have mine. But what really matters is that faith. Faith itself is what matters, that you're sincere in your believing. I want you to see how alien that thinking is to Paul. You see, according to Paul, the mark of those who are saved is their belief in the truth. Notice the definite article at the end of verse 13. Not belief in truth, not belief in truths, belief in the truth. That which is revealed by the Holy Spirit regarding Jesus Christ from God the Father in the Holy Scriptures. Now this happens, this saving faith in the truth comes only by the regenerating work of God. Not until our stony hearts are removed and a heart of living flesh, that's the Bible's imagery, a spiritually alive heart is given to us. Only then can we believe. And Paul says, by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. But you see, Paul's reasoning in light of spiritual warfare, in light of the Antichrist, in light of the power of Satan's work at the end, if you have this faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it can only become because you have been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Any pastor will often have people come to him and say, I'm struggling with my assurance of salvation, and maybe they need to be because they're not walking closely with the Lord, but they'll often will talk about how poorly they're doing. And sometimes I'll ask them, I'll say, well, let me ask you this. Do you believe that Jesus of Nazareth is God the Son? Oh, yeah, I believe that. Of course, you know, I can't not believe that. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross to make an atonement for your sin, which you've received by trusting in him? Well, yes, I do believe that. I often respond by saying, isn't that a curious fact if you're not saved? In fact, true and living faith, which is going to lead to walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, but believing in the truth sincerely is the mark that you have been consecrated by God in this life because of the electing choice of you in eternity past, and you will not fall to the wiles of the devil. Well, the believer's security from the coming evil is experienced by being seated in God's eternal election and then walking in faith, believing the truth through the sanctifying power of the Spirit. In verse 14, Paul turns to the glorification of God the Son, Jesus Christ, into whose glory Christians are called through the gospel. By standing with Christ in his glorification, he says believers are made secure against the onslaught of the evil one. Now, Paul connects believers to Christ by means of our calling through the gospel. Look at verse 14. To this he called you through our gospel. And this completes his Trinitarian outlook on salvation. According to these verses, God the Father elects his people in eternity past. They are sanctified by the Holy Spirit to believe the gospel. They are called personally to Jesus Christ that they would enter into the glory of his saving work. Now, when speaking of the call, Paul refers here to what theologians call the effectual calling, not the general calling. The general call goes out to the whole world. Everyone who hears the gospel has had the call go to them, and many do not believe. They're spiritually dead, but the call was made. But all who believe responded because it was made effectual by the power of Christ through his word, the Spirit giving that effectual power in the call. I think the greatest example is that of Matthew and the tax collector Levi in Matthew 9:9. He only cares about his money. He's sitting in his tax collector booth. He lives in Capernaum. He's heard the general call till he's blue in the face. He's seen Jesus do miracles. He's the chief tax collector in Jesus' base of operation. He could care less than the day when Jesus comes up and looks at him and says to him, very brief verse, Matthew 9:9, follow me. And strange to say, he gets up, he leaves the place of all that he stood for, all that he hoped for, and he follows him. Why? Because he was called by the power of God. He became the disciple Matthew. He lived as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is for all who have believed. They will stand with Jesus. They have been called to him through the gospel, the good news of his saving work. Now, Paul goes on and talks about what it means then, what results from standing with Christ as we are called in verse 14 again, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what a wonderful statement that is. Isn't it true that we tend to think of our salvation with great gratitude, but we think of it in terms of the past tense, and rightly so. One of the most important statements about salvation is from what? What have we been saved from? We've been saved from sin. We've been saved from guilt. We've been saved from condemnation we deserve. We've been saved from the eternal damnation of hell. That's kind of a big deal. I'm awfully glad about it. And yet Paul would have us add to it, not replace it, but add to it the even more wondrous realization to what we've been saved to. Do you realize that if you've been called through the gospel, that you believe the truth of Jesus and you are walking with him and he's moving in you as you stand with him before the world, that you, by God's will obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a statement that is. And we can see the forward-looking approach of Paul's thinking by comparing verses 13 and 14. In verse 13, he says, God chose you to be saved through the belief in the truth. In verse 14, he says, you have been called to Christ to obtain the glory through the gospel, the glory of Christ. Salvation is to obtaining the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is how Paul thinks about us. Surely that is how we should start thinking about our lives. What's going on in my life? Well, I've got some good things going on. I've got some trials, some things that really bother me. Some of you are young people at a transitional point. You're thinking about going off to college. That's a rather big deal. You should be thinking, preparing, and girding yourself for that. Maybe you've got a job change. All these things are going on. Some are afflicted. Some are blessed. But what we need to realize is what's really going on is through faith in Christ as his disciples, because of God's sovereign grace that's manifested through the setting apart of the Spirit, we believe in the truth, we're called to Jesus, God is working us forward to obtain the glory that is achieved by Jesus Christ, that in us he would have the glory he deserves forever and ever. My friend, that is what's going on in your life. John Stott puts it this way. He says, there's nothing narrow-minded about the Apostle Paul. His horizons are bounded by nothing less than the eternities of the past and of the future. In the eternity of the past, God chose us to be saved. Then he called us in time. He caused us to hear the gospel, to believe in the truth, to be sanctified by the Spirit, with the view to our sharing in Christ's glory in the eternity of the future. In a single sentence, the apostle's mind sweeps from the beginning to the glory. Well, we see why Paul, remember, Paul's in one of the most difficult phases of his entire ministry. He's in Corinth right now. This is where in Acts 18, Paul is so discouraged that he has to have a vision from Christ to keep him going. That's the ministry setting he's in. And he knows they're being killed in Thessalonica. He loves them. He left them. He had to run out of town, and he's worried about them. And what does he say? We give thanks to God for what's going on. Why? Because we understand it in light of his sovereign grace. Yes, the power of evil is stalking the land in so many ways, sometimes subtle, sometimes violently naked, leading and tempting and intimidating us into idolatry and unbelief. But Christians have been chosen. We've been consecrated in our lives unto God. We've been called into the glory of Christ. And that changes our attitude towards it all. Let me put it this way, sacramentally. Every time you come to church and the Lord's Supper is being given, and the elders of the church, I or one of the other ministers with the elders standing forth, say to you, by your church membership, by your profession of faith, you have the right to receive the cup, the covenant cup of the Lord. That is Jesus Christ telling you through the officers of his church that he has reserved a place for you at the wedding feast of the Lamb to come. It is taking the things of the glory and sacramentally placing them in your hands, and you drink in the Spirit through faith of that which is yet to come, and it is there for you. Don't forget who you are. Don't forget whose you are. You know how that goes. Don't forget where this is all going. It will transform your whole experience. Jesus himself declares the security of all who are sovereignly called into a living discipleship with him. I give them eternal life. What a beautiful, simple statement. The Lord of glory says, I give them, I give you eternal life. They will never perish. No one will ever snatch them out of my hands. John 10:28. Paul says in Romans 11:29 that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And so true Christians will obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is, notice the always. This is the attitude that is transformed in his life, always constrained to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. Well, whenever God's sovereign grace is taught and celebrated, as Paul is certainly doing in verses 13 and 14, there's always a tendency of some readers to draw the conclusion, well, there's nothing for us to do then. We can just do whatever we want. We can just take it easy and relax. But Paul makes it clear in verse 15 how far that is from the truth. Yes, it's God who saves us, but that salvation requires of us a wholehearted commitment to Christ and his saving truth. Look at verse 15 where Paul concludes, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now that verse brings us to the third of Watchman Nee's words in outlining Paul's approach to Christianity. First, we are seated in God's sovereign grace in Christ. Second, we walk with him in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, in the context of spiritual opposition, deadly threats to our souls, we stand in the victorious conquest of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things that first attracted me to Nee's book, I said earlier, there's some problems with the book, but one of the things that I think he has right is that when it comes to spiritual warfare, you and I are not called by God to take up arms, mobilize, and march into the terrain of the enemy. Isn't that the way we tend to think? Onward Christian soldiers and all that. We're going to defeat Satan. We're going to seize the terrain of salvation. That's not what the Bible says. What does Paul say in Ephesians 6:13? And after all is done, stand. Why is that? Because Christ has victored. He has conquered. He has won the conquest. He has defeated sin, death, and Satan at the cross and the resurrection. He is reigning now over all things as we take the gospel throughout the world. And he makes the point that we are not engaged in warfare by advancing into enemy-held territory, but by standing securely and serving Christ on the ground that he has already won, namely all of it. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, take the gospel, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Watchman Nee says this, in Christ we are conquerors, nay, more than conquerors. Romans 8:37. In him we therefore stand. We do not fight for victory, we fight from victory. We don't fight in order to win, we fight because in Christ he has already won. Well, how then practically do believers stand against enemy assault in the victory won by Jesus? Well, Paul works it out very plainly in verse 15. He urges us to hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. See, far from being able to relax as Christians, we are to lay hold of the gospel truth. The idea is a man at sea who's in such a raging storm that he lashes himself to the mast. Isn't that what Ulysses did and Odysseus did in Homer's epic? He lashed himself that he would not be carried away by the siren songs that he heard. We likewise are to lay hold and affix ourselves tenaciously to what? To the teaching of the apostolic tradition. Paul warned the Ephesians, don't be infantile believers. Christianity, it's not just becoming conversion and then remaining in an adolescent state. Don't be like those, he says, Ephesians 4:14, who were tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness and deceptive schemes. Instead, Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, we must hold fast to Christ and grow up in Him. That's what it means to hold fast of the truth, to devote our lives tenaciously to clinging to it, to growing into it, becoming steadfast upon it. Now notice that Paul specifically calls us to hold fast to the tradition. That's not the kind of word we're used to hearing. We often hear, we don't just believe in tradition, we believe in the apostolic teaching. Well, he's talking about the same thing. But I think we do see here the Bible's emphasis on knowing and understanding and having dexterity with a doctrinal body of truth that involves sound biblical theology. We receive it and we believe it. You get the same thing in 1 Timothy 1:13, where Paul urges Timothy to follow the pattern of sound words that you heard from me. Now, today, a preacher, you're always told, don't use any technical vocabulary. We live in a generation that loves technical vocabulary. If you like it, your young people are learning more. The names just were invented last week, and they already know them all. Terminology is exciting if you care about what the subject is. And the Bible says, no, you need to know the sound words. You need to know what atonement means. You need to know what inspiration is talking about. You need to know justification, sanctification, doctrine. You go, no, I just need to memorize Scripture. Let's be memorizing Scripture. I spent some time this week memorizing Scripture. I was greatly blessed. I need to know the meaning of it as well. And the body of truth that is given in the Bible, you need to know the tradition, the doctrinal truth handed down to us. Now, this, for instance, is why it's so valuable for churches in our worship services to profess together creedal statements. One of the highlights of the worship service to me is the creed. You'll notice I will never say that we're going to recite the creed. I'm not reciting anything. We're going to stand shoulder to shoulder before the dark world, and we're going to profess the tradition. We're going to profess the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, the body of truth handed down to us that rests upon the teaching of the prophets and the apostles. What an exciting thing it is to proclaim together the creed. And yet, whenever we talk about tradition, we do need to distinguish very carefully between the tradition given by God and the traditions of men. We are not embracing mere traditionalism. Let's talk, for instance, about the Roman Catholic Church, which advances its tradition. But they're not biblical traditions. It's things like purgatory and the mediation of Mary and the saints, the infallibility of the Pope. Now, these are traditions, but they are contrary to the Bible. They are contradicted by the apostles and the prophets. And so what we're to hold fast to are not the traditions of men, but that body of truth handed down to us through the prophets and the apostles and recorded in the text of Holy Scripture. Isn't that what Paul says at the end, verse 15? Hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word, they had Paul preach to them, or by our letter. And God has given us the letter of the 2 Thessalonians, and we're to understand what's in it. Any doctrine that we're to embrace must be based upon and built upward from the text of the Bible. And John Stott comments, to stand firm and hold to the teachings means to be uncompromisingly loyal to Christ and His apostles and their word. This is the road to stability. The only way to resist false teaching is to cling to the true teaching. And so we stand in Christ by growing in maturity in the knowledge and understanding of the Word of God and the doctrinal body conveyed to us in and through it. Well, let me conclude by asking this question. Does it really matter so much? What's the cash value of all this? Is holding fast to biblical doctrine really going to make a decisive impact in our lives? I mean, of all the things going on in our world, can it really be the most essential thing that you should believe the writings of the apostles of Jesus and about salvation? And is that really going to save you, as you Christians say? Is that going to protect you from evil and bring to salvation your souls? Well, one man who experienced on one hand a great deal of evil in his life, and on another hand experienced the liberating power of the truth, was Louis Zamperini. Zamperini was an Olympic athlete prior to World War II, and he was a bombardier, actually, on a plane in the Pacific Theater in 1943. His plane was shot down off the Marshall Islands, and he was rescued, pulled out of the water by the Japanese. He was one of the few survivors. Now, for the next 2 years, Louis Zamperini was subjected to near starvation and the most savage brutality as a prisoner of war. What an evil he was subjected to. Paul's talking in this chapter about great evils that are afoot. I'm sure Zamperini thought it was all satanic, and he probably was right in the right sense. But he was set free from that. How? By the Allied victory in World War II. And he found that he was not, in fact, set free from evil. He had demons in his heart. He had hatred. He had resentment and bitterness, and he turned to the bottle. And soon he was just as much a slave and a prisoner of alcohol and the abuse that he put upon himself. Well, in 1949, a Christian neighbor invited Zamperini and his wife to the now-famous Billy Graham rally that took place in Los Angeles that year. And, of course, Lewis refused to attend. But his wife went, and after a couple of meetings, she trusted in Jesus Christ. She was sanctified, consecrated by the Spirit to belief in the truth. She was called by the mighty working of God to Jesus Christ in his gospel. And through her witness, Lewis finally relented, and he was willing to go to some of the meetings. And God's Spirit blessed the word in his life and opened his heart, and he believed the gospel. He later recalled, "An enveloping calm let me know that I had come to Christ and he had come to me." Well, you may say, well, that's very nice. Everybody needs a religious experience. I'm glad he had one. I have my own. But here's the question. What difference did it make in his life to believe the truth and to begin standing upon the truth and to be walking, having seated in the doctrines of grace and then walking in the power of the Holy Spirit and standing on the truth? What difference did it make? The answer is it made all the difference. It truly set him free from evil and darkness and destruction in every way. First, he was delivered from the guilt of his own sins. How? By the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. His sins were placed on Christ, and Christ paid the penalty of all his guilt. He was also freed from the power of sin. His sinful habits were broken. His violent anger was tamed. Even his hatred of the Japanese, which had been so profound, was turned by God into love. In 1950, he traveled at his own expense to Japan. He went to a prison of war camp where the guards who had tormented him were there. And he got permission to go and tell them that he forgave them and to proclaim to them the grace and forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ. Several of them believed. He came back to America, and he remembered his own troubled youth, and he devoted himself to serving and ministering to other troubled boys. He founded the Victory Boys Camp. God used that to turn around the lives of multitudes of young men. Well, what difference does it make to us? Beset in a world of darkness, idolatry, empty unbelief, to believe the gospel. Well, Jesus summed it up this way. He said, "If you abide in my words, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." You will be free from the evil powers that want to destroy your soul. You'll be free from the guilt your own sins deserve. You'll be freed from following in the ways of sin. You'll be free to love and to live in a real way for the glory of God and the blessing of man. Here's how Louis Zamperini put it in a 2004 interview before he died. "Christ told us in the Bible, 'I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Jesus Christ is the way to God. Eternal life starts now by believing in Jesus.'" Well, according to the Apostle Paul, that is true. And that eternal life is grounded in God's eternal election from the beginning. And it enters into our life now as we answer the call to believe the gospel, as we're set apart by the Holy Spirit to believe the truth. And if we are seated in the grace of God, and if we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, and if we stand with Jesus in His glorious conquest, not only will we be freed from everything that would destroy us, and it will, we will be freed to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in unending ages yet to come, God's saving blessings will be forever glorified in us. Well, let's live for Him. Let's rest in what God has ordained and done for us in Christ. Let's walk with Him. Let's stand in that glory, because it belongs to us forever. Let's pray. Well, Father, we know how great is our need that Your Spirit, even now, would take Your Word and impress it upon and plant it in and even drive it within the heart. Would You apply Your Word, each of us, according to our need? And, Father, I pray especially for those whose great need is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and only in Him to be saved. We pray for this in His name. Amen.